Well, it's lovely to stand here. You really know that some people in St. Helens can sing. On my right, I've got a real chorus. Psalm number 90 we're going to look at. As you see, if you're a good member of St. Helens, you'll have your green card. I hope you'll get one immediately afterwards. Then you'll know what we're studying for the first four Sunday nights of full term. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. And if you haven't got an Old Testament near you, I think you'll find something in Psalm praise that is like it. I had a friend at college who was still a very close friend, who's perhaps the most prolific hymn writer in the church in this country today. And in fact, I didn't know it was going to be so, but you've just sung one of his hymns a moment ago. And I sometimes ask myself, which of his many hymns will last? Obviously, all of them won't. Hymns go out of fashion very quickly. There is nothing more unfashionable, for example, and nothing easier to find in a second-hand bookshop than the old Victorian hymns, Redemption Hymnal, Moody and Sankey. Some of those great collections that sold by the million in the Victorian era, no one would be seen dead singing some of those hymns today. They've disappeared completely, though there are still some treasures left. Some hymns, of course, go on lasting generation after generation. One is Isaac Watts, who wrote a hymn actually on Psalm 90, O God, Our Help in Ages Past. And I guess that hymn will be sung as long as hymns are sung. Well, tonight we're going to turn to God's hymn book. The only hymn book that really will last until the end of the age, and that is the Psalter. There are still churches in the Highlands of Scotland who won't have any other hymn book. They regard all other hymn books as human creations and will only sing God's hymns. Sometimes they don't even have a tune, and it can be quite difficult, as you will know if you've been to some of the little chapels and churches of the Highlands, where there's a precentor moaning away in a way that for a Sassenach is very difficult to understand. Well, we're going to turn to Israel's hymn book, God's hymn book. It's a great book for testing out whether we know what worship of God is. It's really rather like a standard. If you actually use the Psalms and you read them and you sing them, and there's still a great need to put them to new methods of music today, if you do that, you'll be able to test whether your worship, the worship in your heart, and the worship in your church is true worship. This is the only litmus paper, the only test, really. I was at a big rally yesterday evening, and there was a youth choir, and they were extremely good. And they sung one of the new songs that you hear today, and its theme was, How Beautiful You Are, O Lord, How Beautiful. This is what they went on singing. They sang it beautifully. And as I listened to them singing, I thought to myself, now, that's a strange word, isn't it, to use to God, how beautiful. And so when I got back to St. Helens today, I decided to work out whether the Psalter, whether the Psalms ever call God beautiful. I looked at Psalm 84, how beautiful as it is in the old version, how actually literally means how dear are your dwellings. And I came to the conclusion that it's not really very much a psalm word, how beautiful. I think if you asked one of the people who made up the Psalms what God was like, they would start by saying how awesome and how wonderful. I'm not saying that beautiful is wrong. I'm just saying that I think it's a bit inadequate. The first thing that people did when they met God in the Old Testament days was to tremble and to adore and worship. How wonderful you are. Well, we're going to see that in these two great verses with which we start tonight. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. There are many reasons for studying Psalm 90, as we're going to do on the first four Sunday nights this term. I give you two reasons tonight. First reason why we're going to study the psalm is because it's full of teaching on God himself. The psalms are not meant to be simply how we should respond to God, but they're also meant to be teaching of what God is like. When the young Martin Luther was a monk longing to know more about God and to experience him, he found that part of his duties as an academic was to lecture on the Psalms and the Epistles. The Psalms were only the second book in the Bible that he lectured on. He started with Genesis and the Psalms. University regulations demanded he should lecture on the Psalms, and he threw himself into this task. After his monastic duties were performed, he worked into the long hours of the night in that silent cloister till even the mice grew impatient at his intrusion into their hitherto unrestrained nocturnal liberties. That's a rather sort of purple passage of this particular historian. Genesis, October 1512 to July 1513. Psalms, August 1513 to October 1515. 2 years he lectured on the Psalms. A brief glance at the content of these early lectures show the intrinsic worth of Luther's work. A little attention to the... I'll go on to another bit. The truth of the matter is that he mined his theology from the Psalms and from Genesis in those early days and first discovered what the Bible was about and where it was all leading. It was this that made him aware of the theological error and moral weakness of the church of his day. This is what opened his eyes, and this is what led, of course, to the whole Reformation. One man teaching the Psalms to his students, coming to realize what the Bible was all about. And it might happen to you that way as you listen on these Sunday nights, that as you listen to this psalm and study it with me, you may come to understand what the Bible is really all about. It's amazing how we can live in this country and have Bibles all around and yet not know. And this psalm will definitely teach you a great deal about God. That's the first reason, then, for studying it. That must be the most supreme subject in all the world. Therefore, what we're going to study on Sunday nights is far, far more important than anything you study on Mondays or Tuesdays or Wednesdays. It's important to get that clear. We're not here on some peripheral activity, you know, extra. We're here on the most important thing that you can ever think about. Second reason why it's important to study this psalm is it leads us to an experience of God. We don't want to be academic only, we want to know God. And the young monk, Martin Luther, had gone into the monkery in order to discover the reality of an experience of God. But he'd not discovered it. He discovered the sinfulness of his own heart, he discovered in many ways the confusion and perplexity of the church of his day, but he hadn't found the grace and truth of God for himself. He found that his incessant church attendances didn't bring him to God. Many people have discovered that since. And it was the Psalms, amongst many other parts of the Bible, that led him into an experience of God. First led him to know about God, and then led him to know God. Well, I pray that that may happen to some of you, that as we study Psalm 90, it may open to you the knowledge of God, both in the sense that you begin to understand who God is and what life is about that he has made, and also that you come to begin to find, as many of us have found by his mercy and grace, an experience of him. Now let's start with that experience of him in verse 1. Lord, sovereign Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. It's interesting to see that the psalmist does not look within. The Bible is not keen on introspection. It does tell us that we're to engage in inspection from time to time, that is to look at what we've been doing in our lives and to examine our hearts once in a while, and we shall get a shock if we do that honestly. But the Bible does not tell us to look within introspectively to find an experience of God. In fact, the psalmist had been looking at life and all its troubles and puzzles, as we shall see next Sunday night when we tackle the amazing verses that start at verse 3 down to verse 10. And he had become very much aware of the rootlessness of life and the difficulties of life and the appalling puzzles of life. He was feeling rather shattered, and he was certainly feeling a long way from God. And so he doesn't look within, but he looks back into history. He looks back into the history of God's people, and he finds at last a rock under his feet. He says, well, whatever it seems like to me, and life seems to be an awful mess at the moment, and the world seems to be in an awful mess, says the psalmist, as I look back to the generations before, I know from what they have told me and what I've read and what people have seen, that you have been their refuge. In other words, he rests upon the accumulated experience of generations of godly people. I just want to reassure you, there's an awful lot of religious experience running around London these days. The Eastern religions have come in, every conceivable cult is knocking on people's front doors. There's every reason why you might say, coming to a church in London, how do I know that what they're going to give me here is the genuine article? There's every conceivable thing wanting your attention. Do you notice there's posters in the tube this week? You may have noticed them called economics, electron economics. Did you think it was electron economics? Well, it isn't. You start with economics, but if you do that 12-week course, they will lead you, in fact, to a religious philosophy. It actually is a rival to Christianity, but it's put under the title of economics, a course of 6 lectures. Send your check and turn up. Endless numbers of courses and offers like that to lead you into an experience which is certainly not the historic experience of believers in God down the centuries. We here at St. Helens want to stand in that great succession. We don't want to stand for anything eccentric. We want to present to you the authentic historic experience that men and women have had down the ages with God. And we can only find that in the Bible. And it's described here in a most lovely way. It is said that God was their home, their dwelling place. Home, I think, is a beautiful word. That's the word that Isaac Watts used when he talks about God being our eternal home. And, of course, it conjures up, I hope it conjures up for you as it does for me, many happy things. You know, those lovely early photographs. They always, don't they? Those early photographs have a funny old boy with a long beard and his wife with a very long skirt. And in the middle there's a picture, a frame on the wall, isn't it, with Home Sweet Home on it. I don't know if you have one of those at home. We don't. But nevertheless, home is sweet, isn't it? If you had a happy home, it's there that you get your roots, your security, your love, your rest, your acceptance, and a lot else. And yet, you see, what the psalmist is saying is that only in God do I find the fulfillment of all those things, and that I'll never find them sufficiently in a human home. Because a human home in the end comes to an end. And it can't finally satisfy the terrific appetites in the human heart. Now, if we want to look back to the generations before the psalmist, we'd better look at one great representative believer, the prototype believer, which is Abraham. Abraham was told to leave his home by God, which was a home of idolatry, and to start a journey to find a true home. And if you asked most O-level people what was the home that Abraham found or was looking for, they would say it was the promised land. But when you turn to the New Testament interpretation of the Old Testament story, we read something very remarkable about Abraham's search that God set him on. And so I want you to keep one hand in Psalm 90, and I want you to disentangle the other hand to find Hebrews, which is towards the end of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11. We did this in the long vacation, so if you came to the long vacation, you can go to sleep for exactly 2 minutes while the rest of us look up Hebrews 11:13, because you'll have heard this before. No, you can't go to sleep. You've got to hear it again. It's so important. Starting at verse 13, it's really quite surprising, because you get the impression in the Old Testament that Abraham was looking for a land and never quite got there. And then when you read the New Testament telling you what it all meant, it says this, verse 13 of Hebrews 11, "These all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland." If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And that comes after the whole passage about Abraham and Sarah and all their descendants. So apparently, that's the secret of the Old Testament story, that you never quite pick that up in the Old Testament until you get to the New Testament. That when God sent Abraham on this long journey away from idolatry, it was never God's purpose that Abraham would settle down in the promised land and find that a sufficiency. Because the only home that he was set to get was a heavenly home. Yes, even in the Old Testament, that was the goal. And that's our goal. Now, that's remarkable, isn't it? In this man-centered day, many of you will have been going to Christian talks for a long time, and you will know that the general way in which people discuss and describe Christian experience is not a wrong way, but the general, almost invariable way in which people describe Christian experience is to say that God in Christ wants to make his home with us. And there are some fine New Testament verses that say just that. Jesus says, "My Father and I will make our home in you by the Spirit." Jesus knocks on the door of the human heart and says, "I want to come in. Will you let me into your heart to be my home?" That actually is how I first heard the wonderful news of the fact that we can have a direct relationship with God. And I thank God for that picture of Jesus coming into our lives to make it his home by the Holy Spirit. That's what first opened my eyes to the fact that God needn't be far, far away, but it can be a first-hand experience. But there is surely something very strange in the fact that Christian teaching in our generation talks about that again and again and again, and never really talks about Psalm 90 verse 1, which is far more often in the Bible the general picture of our relationship to God. Not God coming to live in us, though that is true by his Spirit, but us learning to live in God, finding God to be our home, our dwelling place. You see, I think it's because our world is a man-centered world. If our thinking was God-centered, we should think of Christian experience in terms of God, not in terms of ourselves. So the Bible paints it in both ways, but the primary way in which the Bible describes Christian experience is my reaching out, so to speak, from this world to find the eternal God who is outside this world and finding him as my eternal home. And for this home, all men have what C.S. Lewis called an inconsolable longing. Now we meet a snag at this point. If you've got the same kind of Bible as I have, you'll have a little E after dwelling place. And it tells you that another reading is refuge. Does your Bible say that? Well, if you've got a St. Helens Bible, it will, I guess. Now, of course, that awakens great suspicions in the minds of one or two people who may have come to St. Helens for the first time tonight. Because they say, "Oh, that's just exactly what I thought. It's all coming out. God is a refuge. The people who come to St. Helens are people who can't get on. They're all rather weak and inadequate people. They need a crutch." You heard that modern jibe about Christianity? Sure you have. I've thought about that a lot in the last few months. A crutch. It's a very, very common thing that is said about Christians, that they're sort of rather inadequate people who need propping up. And so they reach out to this idea of God to keep them going. But that if you're an ordinary person and a strong person, you won't need it. Well, I've been thinking about it, and I turned back to the Gospels, and I thought to myself, is there any suggestion in the Gospels, the four Gospels, that Jesus came offering a crutch? I suggest that you read one of the Gospels straight through in 20 minutes, asking yourself that question. It's really rather a good question. You see, he comes up against an awful lot of sick people, doesn't he? Now, I'll offer a prize to anybody who finds Jesus coming up to a sick person and saying, "Look, I've got a crutch for you." If you can find such a person in the Gospels, I'll give you a prize. I'll stand you whatever there is at St. Andrew's afterwards. You may not think that's a prize, but I'll do it. I do, anyhow. No, as far as I can see in the Gospels, when Jesus comes up against these sick people, he offers them what? Not a crutch, but a cure. And in one or two cases, the cure is so drastic that Jesus is bound to say before he does it, "Do you want me to do it?" I mean, after all, the man had been there for 38 years, he'd been making a very good living from it. You see, so it's all very well, actually, to beset these straight away from all these things. And most of us don't actually want a cure like that. Quite a number of sins in my life that I don't particularly want to see cured for good. You know, I'm a Christian, and from time to time I ask God to forgive me, and from time to time I feel I must repent of them. And from time to time I cast them out of my life, but before they actually fly out of the window, I say to them, "Whoa, wait a minute. Just let's keep in touch. Can you give me your address where I can find you again?" Now, if you don't ever say that, then, well, you're different from me. I don't want them to go for good, not if I'm really honest. I want them to go because I hate them and they make me miserable. But if they actually said, right, I'm going for good, I'd want to keep some kind of tab on them. No, Jesus comes doing something which is very drastic, and as you go on as a Christian, you find that he means business. He's going to cure us of the selfishness or the sadism or the conceit or the malice which is endemic in us all, and he's going to cure us whether we like it or not once we put our lives in his hand. And that's a fairly drastic thing to offer. The next thing that occurred to me as I was thinking about this crutch was that once I have Jesus Christ as my Lord, a curious thing happens, that he tells me that I am the one that's got to be the crutch, not him. And I've got to be the crutch for the people in this life who are weak, because the Bible is realistic and it knows that there are many people who are weak and inadequate in this life. And it's an interesting thing is that the Christian church, that is the living Christian church, is just about the only society that these people can join, isn't it? Haven't you noticed that? In other words, it's the only place where they will find people who will put up with them. Sometimes. So it's a strange thing that when I become a Christian, far from being allowed just to get away with it and remain myself, I'm told to bear one another's burdens. It seems, therefore, that the Bible is quite unashamed of talking about crutches as long as we get the right idea about it. But then, actually, this jibe about God being a crutch does go to the very heart, doesn't it, of man's proud independence of God. You see, if we really mean that stupid statement that religion is a crutch, then what we're really saying is that the creature turns to his creator and he says, "Oh God, you made me, and you made me for yourself, but thanks very much, I can get on perfectly well as I am." So if people really believe that, then that, I think, is insanity. And the Bible regards it not just as insanity, but as the number one sin. Curiously enough, modern man has been doing this now for a couple of generations, and yet he seems to find, having got rid of God, said, "I don't want that kind of refuge or crutch," yet it seems that modern man is escaping as hard as he can go into every conceivable kind of rabbit hole and refuge, isn't he? Drugs and drink, close sexual partnerships. By the way, I just want to warn you about that if you're new to London. London is a jungly place. It's a lonely place. It's not a very nice place to be in some ways, day in and day out. And although you're cheek by jowl with 6.25 million people or whatever it is, you will find loneliness, however many people there are around. And there's a real temptation to find a refuge in a close relationship with another person when your conscience tells you that that is not the way, just as some people take refuge in a fantasy world of thinking. Other people take refuge in a fantasy relationship. So it looks very much, from what I see in London and what I'm sure you see, that the modern world is taking refuge, all right, and finds life something that it can't stand without refuge. And if I turn to the Bible, it says that all these are refuges of lies. And it tells me that there is nothing in this world that will be a sufficient refuge for me except the eternal God, the glorious God of the Psalm. So look back at verse 1. This is the testimony of believers down the ages. "Lord, you have been our refuge, our dwelling place, our home in all generations." And what we are teaching on Sunday night here is we're teaching this refuge, we're pointing the way to it, we're telling you that we have found it. We're inviting you to find it too. So much then for the experience. Now, there's not very much time to look at verse 2, but I want, nevertheless, to spend the remaining time with this terrific verse 2. Now, who is this God in whom we find refuge? Now, verse 2 is a quite marvelous statement about the biblical God. It's a statement that you don't find in the Old Testament. There's nothing like it in all the literature of the ancient world, nothing like it in antiquity. You see, he takes the picture of the oldest thing that he knows in the world that he knows, that is the immemorial hills. He looks at these great mountains. They've obviously been there forever. They're solid. And he says, before these mountains were brought forth, or ever the earth and the world was formed, you were God, and you're going to be God forever, that is, long after they've all disappeared. So he looks at the beginning and the end of the world, and he says, before the beginning and after the end, God is God. Now, why does he say that? It's not just a purple passage. He's saying something very definite. He is saying that God is quite separate from his creation. And that was unknown to antiquity. To antiquity, the idea of the gods was primarily pantheistic or idolatrous. That is, God was within or part of the material order that we know. And I want you to turn over to Romans 1 to define idolatry in a sentence. If anybody tells you they're going to define an enormous thing in a sentence, you better be suspicious of them. So you may well be suspicious of me if I tell you I'm going to define idolatry in a sentence. I wouldn't dare do it, except it's one of the Apostle Paul's sentences. And he can get more in a sentence than any other writer in the Bible. Romans 1:25. Actually, it's a very important definition, this. I just got to come into the middle of the argument. He's been talking about idolatry all the way through. He's been talking about idolatry, for example, in verse 22-23, when he says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. So, therefore, God gave them up. Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now there, in a sentence, is what idolatry is. It is worshipping and serving the creature and not the Creator. Now obviously, that's absurd. I haven't time, as I meant to do, to go back to those marvelous chapters in Isaiah 40, 41, 42, but some of you will know them well. When Isaiah uses the weapon the prophets often use of sarcasm and irony. And he says, to whom will you liken the immortal God? Why, you will liken him to a piece of metal that you make a saucepan with. And then when you made your saucepan, you take the remnants of the metal and you make an idol and you bow down in front of it and ask it to help you. He says, how ridiculous. Isaiah laughs at them. Now, let me tell you something that is really remarkable. I was hearing someone lecture on idolatry, a very, very well-read person indeed, Christian teacher, principal of a theological college, who's far better read than I am. And he said that as far as he'd been able to find out, there is no single thinker, philosopher, or writer in the ancient world that speaks against idolatry. Now, you could name many of the great writers of the ancient world. Not one of them speaks or says how absurd idolatry is. It is left to the prophets alone to laugh at it. And yet, only a moment's thought tells you that idolatry is ludicrous. The Old Testament sees all the other religions outside Israel as idolatrous, as worshipping non-gods, simply witnessing to man's craving for God, but man craving God makes God in his own image. That's how the Old Testament's prophets see the religions around them. They see that these people haven't got a knowledge of God, yet they have a craving for God, so they fill the gap by making a God in their own image. That was certainly true of the Greeks, if you remember that, if you did classics at school. Hasn't somebody wittily said about the lecherous Greek gods that if any of the Greek gods actually lived on earth, they would be in prison? So human were they. Borstal, shall we say. This, of course, is the problem, isn't it, of the modern humanist. The modern humanist has picked this up from the Old Testament. The modern humanist wants to include, of course, the biblical revelation with all religion and say that the whole lot is man making God in his own image. The humanist and the atheist today wants to say that this universal concept of gods or God has nothing corresponding with it in reality at all. It's just made up by man. And the modern humanist or atheist, I'm sure you heard them saying it, says that we've created these gods because our nature seems to require it. But the problem, of course, of the humanist and atheist is that man's nature, according to him, is solely the creation of his material environment. So you've got a very odd thing that Lewis Carroll would call curiouser and curiouser. That the real material environment has created in man a need that only a non-existent thing can satisfy. Let's leave that kind of insanity. Turn to one of the great minds of the 20th century, puts these things very lucidly, C.S. Lewis. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Again, how could an idiotic universe have produced creatures whose mere dreams are so much stronger, better, subtler than itself? Do fish complain of the sea for being wet? Or if they did, would that fact itself not strongly suggest that they had not always been and would not always be purely aquatic creatures? If you are really a product of a materialistic universe, how is it that you don't feel at home there? That's a tremendous question, isn't it? Of course, our modern world is just as idolatrous as the ancient world. Don't imagine for a moment that we're any different. I haven't time to go into many of the modern idolatries. One of them is very obvious, and that's what I call evolutionism. I don't mean just evolution by itself. Obviously, there is an element of evolution in our background. But what I call evolutionism is the philosophy that comes from that, which means that everything is inevitably progressing. But evolutionism, that is, finding our source in something impersonal and mechanistic, is obviously absurd, isn't it? You've only got to think for a moment. You see, a future generation will laugh at that just as much as we laugh at the ancient world bowing before pots and pans. Evolutionism, of course, was a most congenial religion for the late Victorians, because it seemed to suggest that inevitable process by natural selection was the answer. But a moment's thought, as I say, now tells us that that's ridiculous. Incidentally, the Bible says that we grow like the gods we worship. The late 19th and earlier 20th century worshipped natural selection, the survival of the fittest. What did that lead to? Well, amongst other things, Nazi Germany. It's an ominous thought, isn't it? So back then to Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is putting two things together. It is telling us that there is an eternal God. He is not part of his creation. It is telling us that if we want to find our home in this created material order, if we want to be materialists, if we want to find our origin and our source, if we want to find the ultimate meaning of life within the natural world order, then we're doomed to disappointment and we'll never be satisfied. And that's what the whole 20th century has spent its time trying to do, isn't it? Been trying to find the answer within the material order. And so the psalm lifts you out of the material order and points you to a God who is beyond it all, who was there before it came and is going to be there afterwards. And it says, if you want to find the ultimate meaning of the whole of your existence, you'll find it outside the material order in God. And if you think that sounds very unlikely, he says, look back to history and you'll find generation after generation of people who've discovered that for themselves. Why don't you follow them? That's what the psalmist is saying. Prayer. O God, thou hast been our refuge in all generations. And Lord and Creator, we thank you for that. We thank you for destroying in our minds afresh tonight the myth that within this created order we can find that which we shall may reverence, or that which will give meaning to our lives. We thank you for showing us that that's impossible. We thank you for showing us that in the world there is no clue as to where we come from or where we're going. We thank you that you draw us out this Sunday night, out of that material order, to yourself, the creator of it all. We thank you for the eternal stability that there is in your glorious person. Thank you that before everything began and after everything is finished, you will still be the same loving, holy God. We ask therefore that we may turn to you and find you to be our home and dwelling place. So we thank you for that rootlessness and restlessness that is such a mark of our society today. We ask that the good news that we may turn to you and find you to be our home may be advertised by our lives and spoken by our lips. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.